Welcome to the Life in Deep Ellum podcast, exploring the sacred in art, faith, and community.
Hi, y'all. What's up? I feel like we've already gotten what we need today between Brit Down the Walls of All My Religion and Baby You're a Firework. We're set. But we're wrapping up a series. We're wrapping up our Lean on Me series, which has focused on stories of healing from the Book of Mark. And we've asked a bunch of questions in the process, right? Am I open? Am I hopeful? Am I connected? Am I invited? Am I safe? Am I equipped? And then I look back on this list, and then I hesitate, and I'm like, that's a lot to ask. Are we ever, at any given moment, ready to say yes to even a simple majority of these questions? It's like, no, I'm not, you know? And my question about our question brings us to today's question, which is, am I capable? Are we capable of all these things? Are we capable of being open, hopeful, connected, invited, safe, and equipped? Come on. I know you know what I'm saying when I say that's a lot to ask. It's just a lot to ask. Let me illustrate this with what I call the Sunday-Monday divide. So picture this with me, okay? Let me know if you resonate. It's Sunday. You've been to church. Perhaps you gave and received some great energy. You've eaten well. You spent time with friends, family. Maybe you even, you know, managed to take a nap. Maybe you slept in and you're feeling ready to start the week. And you think to yourself, this is the week. Tomorrow is the day. I'm going to eat better. Perhaps a salad for lunch instead of a burger. I'm also going to hit the gym early before work, like Sherry does when she shames us all by going to the gym at whatever ungodly hour she goes. It's like 5 a.m. or something. I'm going to hit the gym early before work, and I'll do that every day of the week. This week is the dawn of a new era. This week the world shall see the rise of the new, improved, revised, totally awesome me. And on Monday morning, you do get up early and you manage to catch a good half hour on the treadmill before you settle in for work. But by mid-afternoon, you're annoyed at your coworkers and you have no idea what you're making for dinner. You end up picking something up on the way home, a little dessert, because why not? I mean, you deserve it after all the annoyances you've had to deal with. And by Thursday, you realize you've completely skipped your workouts for the rest of the week. And you're now back into I do what I want mode, just waiting for the week to end. And then it's Sunday. You've been to church. Perhaps you gave and received great energy. You've eaten well. So on and so forth. The circle of life continues. And I know you know what I'm talking about. All the false starts, the actual starts, the stops, both false and actual, the dreams and frustrations that characterize our walk through life. Have you ever felt like it's not enough? That you haven't done enough? Moreover, have you felt that you're not enough, that you don't have what it takes? Those are the hesitations that arise in my mind when I look back at these questions. Of course, my hesitations are a gut-level reaction triggered by my own insecurities, right? I read the questions that we've asked ourselves over the course of this series, and the little voice in my head, which sounds surprisingly like Gollum from the Lord of the Rings movies, whispers, "You suck!" And that, friends, is why I've entitled this sermon, Am I Capable? A theological reflection on sucking. I hope you like it. So, the first thing I want to say is that we are not alone in sucking. In fact, it's a great tradition that dates all the way back to the Old Testament, and so that's great. When we look at the relationship between God's people and God in the Old Testament, there's a pattern there, right? Sometimes Israel is trying hard, repenting from their wayward ways. You know, think Exodus, Ezra, Nehemiah, a bunch of stories from the prophets. Other times, they seem to have God amnesia, and they turn away from God. Think 1 and 2 Kings and a bunch of stories from the prophets. This dynamic does not appear differently in the gospel narratives. There are all these stories where Jesus will voice his frustration at his own disciples in particular and at his listeners in general for sucking in their own way, including not understand what Jesus is saying, who he is, or what he's doing. Look at Matthew 17, several other passages. And then, it's great, because writers such as Paul carry the tradition of sucking into the apostolic period. And many of you will be familiar with Paul's famous complaint in Romans 7, 19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Let me take that up in Eugene Peterson's translation in The Message, because I think Paul's frustration really appears. Says Paul, what I don't understand about myself is that I decide one way, but then I act another, doing things I absolutely despise. So if I can't be trusted to figure out what is best for myself and then do it, it becomes obvious that God's command is necessary. He goes on, but I need something more. For if I know the law but still can't keep it, and if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I cannot do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me and gets the better of me every time. It happens so regularly that it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is there to trip me up. I truly delight in God's commands, but it's pretty obvious is that not all of me joins in that delight. Part of me covertly rebels. And just when I least expect it, it takes charge. I've tried everything, and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Isn't that the real question? That's Paul, Romans 7, 14 to 24, which is the context for that verse. Paul is saying, I suck. And later on, the church mothers and the church fathers proudly sustain this legacy of sucking, right? St. Augustine wrote a 13-volume work called The Confessions, just to emphasize to posterity how much he sucked. Martin Luther and other reformers picked up his cue. Luther, himself a former Augustinian monk, famously came to the conclusion that there's no way around it. We absolutely suck, and we can only be saved by God's grace. Romans 3:24. So, how do we fit into that great tradition of sucking? As a Lutheran myself, I'm very tempted to follow like the Lutheran breast-beating route in my sermon, but I'm going to try to answer that question in another way without the fire and brimstone that Luther sometimes was famous for and then other preachers such as Jonathan Edwards really loved. It's like this gory, like, oh my God, I suck so bad. I'm not trying to make us all feel like we collectively suck. No, that's not true, I am. I just wanted to start by recognizing the elephant in the room, that for all our talk of loving one another, of being a community, of walking in faith, a lot of the time, what we're in fact dealing with is our frustration with ourselves and with those around us as we move through life. The idea here, friends, is to find healing in sucking. That's it. And to that effect, and in line with our serious proposition of taking stories from Mark and looking for healing, please join me. We're going to look at Mark 2, verses 13 to 17. I'm going to read from The Message, but you can pull up whatever version you want. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and our ushers will bring it to you, hopefully. So here we go. Mark 2, 13 to 17. Then Jesus went again to walk alongside the lake. Again a crowd came to him, and he taught them. Strolling along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, at his work collecting taxes. Jesus said, "Come along with me." He came. Later, Jesus and his disciples were at home having supper with a collection of disreputable guests. Unlikely as it seems, more than a few of them had become followers of the way. The religion scholars and Pharisees saw him keeping this kind of company and lit into his disciples. What kind of example is this, acting cozy with the misfits? The Pharisees, they always overpronounce. Jesus overhearing shot back. Who needs a doctor? The healthy or the sick? I'm here inviting the sin sick, not the spiritually fit. The reason I read from the Message is because Eugene Peterson, the guy who did this translation, he's a master at conveying a tone, a way of speaking, a rhetorical mode that many Christian traditions have tried really hard to erase from their exegesis, from their interpretation, from their preaching. And that is irony. Especially when it comes to the historical Jesus, I think there's a real temptation to erase Jesus' use of irony when he's debating with these teachers of the law. There's a guy called Jason Bradley writing about this. He says, when someone tells me that irreverence, satire, and sarcasm strikes a tone that isn't Christ-like, I wonder what Bible they're reading. Jesus fought against an entrenched power structure and often did so with cutting satire. If you don't think there are any jokes in the Bible, you're probably reading it with too much sanctimony. Ouch. Bradley goes on to fire off situations in which Jesus is using irony and or sarcasm. Matthew 12, John 10, Luke 13. From that perspective of a stern, kind of Victorian-infused, strict moral theology, we tend to consider irony as mean, rude, unchristian, right? But, says Bradley, when power is distributed unequally, people don't have a lot of options to restore balance. Mockery, satire, and sarcasm aren't simply mean-spirited responses. They're rhetorical weapons in the hands of those at the bottom. They defy the status quo, they challenge power structures, and they strip away affectation. They strip away affectation. We'll come back to that. Now, on top of that, that argument that Jesus uses irony, I want to remind us of two things. One, we got to remember the context of Jesus' life and ministry within the Greco-Roman world, right? This Greek thought-shaped Roman Empire establishment. In that tradition, satire was a time-honored tradition in which irony and sarcasm occupied an important place in the toolkit of public speaking. It's a legit way of making a point. These elements were considered legitimate ways to make a point in philosophical and religious debate. And on top of that Greco-Roman thing, when Jesus uses irony, he does so as an inheritor of the rhetorical traditions of the Old Testament. Read the Psalms. You'll find irony. Read the prophets. There's a ton of irony. The dialogues between Job and his friends and between Job and God are chock full of irony. Jesus' listeners would have recognized both of these traditions of irony, the Jewish one and the Greco-Roman one, in his speech. And if we don't recognize that, if we don't acknowledge it, we miss out on important nuances of the voices that constitute these stories in the Gospels, both the voices of the Gospel narrators and the voice of Jesus. And we miss nuances of the writings of the apostles. Right? There's a theologian called Glenn Holland. He says, Paul's irony is often bitter, and he seems to use it in particular sorts of rhetorical situations, situations where his own authority or his understanding of the gospel is at question. That happens in 2 Corinthians, for example. So my point is, when we don't recognize the full human range of emotions in our interpretation of Scripture as expressed through these various rhetorical devices, such as irony, we end up with blind spots in the way that we understand these stories. Either our interpretations don't make sense because they're kind of rigid, or they don't connect us to the negative realities of life that we have to deal with across the Sunday-Monday divide. The frustration, the anger, the bitterness, the resentment. And we've seen in these past few weeks that Jesus expresses many of these feelings in his interactions. And his doing so ingrains him even further into the prophetic tradition of the Old Testament, not less. We have to remember that to the Jews in particular, Jesus was a prophet for their time and place. And his anger reflects their own anger and frustration with what they as a people were going through. And you might be thinking, why is Marcel subjecting us to a treatise on irony as a rhetorical tool in Scripture? I mean, do that in the classroom. I invite us back into the Mark story to answer that question, because this passage that we're looking at is a typical example of a biblical story that is more complicated than it appears to be at first glance. It happens early in Mark. It appears in several of the other Gospels. Jesus is putting his band together, is what he's doing. He's called a few disciples who are already accompanying him. He calls Levi, a tax collector, and Levi kind of pops in and out of the list after that, depending on which gospel you're looking at. People like Levi, they sucked, okay? They were social outcasts because they were associated with Roman rule. They were associated with the oppression of the Jews. Levi, like so many others Jesus hung out with, was not good people. From the Jewish moral and social political perspective, he was a traitor. He was filthy. And it was in his house, along with a whole bunch of other riffraff, that Jesus had dinner that evening. And if you read the story in context, it becomes really clear that part of the frustration of the teachers of the law is that this is not a one-time thing. Jesus keeps doing this. Jesus keeps hanging out with the wrong people. Can't Jesus get his act together and just behave? So the Pharisees are already assuming this role of moral police that we see them performing throughout the gospel narratives. And they raise a point, Jesus, if you are who you say you are, how can you hang out with these people? And then we get to the crux of the matter. Because Jesus' response is, who needs a doctor? The healthy or the sick? I'm here inviting the sin sick, not the spiritually fit. Okay, we have a problem, friends. Who is Jesus calling healthy? And who is he calling sick? Is he calling the tax collector sick and the Pharisees healthy? Is he saying that he's healthy and everyone else is sick? Is he saying that Levi was sick and now he's healthy? Does he consider his own disciples who are with him healthy or sick in relation to the tax collectors? What about the disciples in relation to the teachers of the law? What a mess. What a mess. Jesus' response is hard to read precisely because on the surface, it may look like Jesus is implying that the Pharisees are virtue healthy, while the rabble that he's hanging out with, including or not his disciples, I don't know, is sick. But we see again and again and again in the Gospels what Jesus thinks of the morally upright, self-respecting Pharisees. Right? He calls them whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. Matthew 23, 27, and 28. I mean, he can't really be suggesting that they are spiritually clean. There's got to be another explanation for this. And that is where the irony comes in. Jesus' answer is cutting and precise because he's using irony. It's like he's saying, cut the crap, y'all. There's a Swiss theologian, François Bouvon, he says, and he's analyzing Luke's rendition of the same story. He says that by using irony, Jesus is highlighting the self-righteousness and the pride of the Pharisees. For Bouvon, Luke emphasizes how much the Pharisees want to retain their old privileges and continue practicing the old interpretation of the law, and how they can't understand the final initiative of God and the Messiah. So their reaction is to grumble. Similar to the attitude of God's people in the desert in Exodus. What they don't understand, says Bouvon, is that God is granting his grace to sinners, of which table fellowship is a concrete visible expression. So Jesus is doing what he is saying he is doing by hanging out with the people he's hanging out with and by responding with irony to the Pharisees. He's like, y'all don't get it. He's making clear to the Pharisees that they're focusing on the wrong thing. They're asking the wrong question. They're worried about the fine points of the law, and they're missing the main point altogether. Jesus is performing a rhetorical sleight of hand by highlighting his own behavior as one who acts cozy with the misfits. Jesus is pointing to his own mission. He's bringing that mission into conflict with the law, says John Painter, another theologian. And John Del Husse, another theologian, argues that ultimately, although Jesus is working to bring sinners into God's kingdom, his actions, as perceived by his opponents, those very teachers, lead him to his own exclusion. And we know where that ends. This pattern of hanging out with the wrong people, of emphasizing why he's there, and of telling the establishment, cut the crap, y'all. Y'all suck. His response, in effect, cuts through the crap of the Pharisees' posturing, which is made even more outrageous given the events of the day. He called a tax collector who left everything and followed him. So what he's saying to everyone within earshot on that evening was, Pharisees, you think these misfits suck, but you suck as much as you think they do. And that reminder brings us back to today's question. Are we capable? And there's a silent component to that question, right? Am I capable? Because you hear the question, and immediately in my head, I'm thinking, capable of what? But what are you asking me? Capable of what? And this is where I think we get caught in the same kind of thicket that those religion scholars and Pharisees got caught. The one that Jesus highlights through his use of irony when he responds. But it's also where I think the story brings good news. The breath of fresh air in this story is the invitation inherent to Jesus' mission, the same one he extended to Levi. Come along with me. Come along with me. That is the invitation to healing in this story from Mark. Jesus is not inviting us to do anything. Capable of what? There's a difference between being capable of doing and being capable of being. His invitation is not an invitation to accomplish something. It's an invitation to discipleship, to walk together. It's an invitation to be with Jesus and to let Jesus be through and in us. Again and again, Jesus makes this point. Think of Martha and Mary. Mary's hanging out. Martha's pissed. And Jesus is like, Martha, chill. Mary is being with me. Come away with me. Every time I say that, I think of Nora Jones. It's terrible. Come away with me. Oh, my God. If taken seriously, this is an invitation to hope. Hope, friends, is something I believe we all desperately need right about now. Given the last year and a half, I can tell you I'm fresh out of hope. My daily motto has become something like, today is bad, but I bet you tomorrow can be worse. Yeah, yeah. And I hate that my gut reaction to life has become one of cynicism. But it's beautiful to me that Jesus' use of irony serves as an invitation to hope. As I was writing this sermon, there was a moment when I froze. And that moment came when I had to ask myself, am I willing to take Jesus' invitation seriously? Dare I hope? Am I capable of taking Jesus' hand and letting him guide me back to a place of hope? Can I do that? So, we are invited to own this great tradition of sucking. Because just as Israel wandered in the desert, as Job understood God's awesomeness, as the disciples slowly understood who Jesus was, the one that walked among them, they understood what God was calling them to and what God is calling us to, a relationship of hope, which is the secret of Christian sucking. Especially in the context of suffering. And Paul explains that in Romans when he says, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. I don't know if I'm capable. I can try. Because I hear in Jesus' call to come along with him echoes of healing. If we can hope, we can begin to dream. We can open up to the possibilities of God's world today and tomorrow. If we can let our imagination loose, hope may strike sparks of wonder, of joy, of love. And that, I think, is what walking with Jesus must have felt like. Because on those days when I'm able to respond to his invitation, I feel that taste of a deep, rich life in my bones. I feel what Levi must have felt when Jesus called him. It must have taken courage, the courage to hope, the courage to dream that his life could be different from that of a socially outcast tax collector who had probably amassed significant wealth but didn't have a soul to share it with. And he came away with Jesus. Levi had to step out of his own wretchedness. He had to believe that he was capable, not of accomplishing anything, but of believing that he could embark on a journey of healing. And that's the invitation for us today. Amen. You can stand with me for the benediction. Offer it in Portuguese, just as I did last time I preached. Vamos na paz de Cristo, que nos alimenta, de esperança, que nos enche de amor e nos convida a caminhar em sua graça. Amém. Go in peace.